Just be actually 2 weeks after that that we'll have Pastor Abedini's wife here, who spent a year in jail in Iran, and his wife will be here to speak to us on November 24th. I think that will be very, very insightful and even a wake-up call for a lot of us here in the Western world. Well, this faith that a lot of people are persecuted for, we read in the Bible how they were just thrown into just really adverse circumstances at times because of this faith. And Jesus himself was persecuted, executed actually. And so we're going to take some weeks, these last few weeks of the year, and look at the foundations of this faith. What is it really? Last week we started with the Bible and we just looked at this foundational book that has all the truths in it, and the stories, and the history of this faith for us. And today, I'm going to just take some time and look at what I'm just going to call the character, and when you get a chance, if you could put that PowerPoint on, just call it the character and the being of God, which is kind of a tad big topic to try and cover. I mean, as I've been getting into these foundational topics, I'm realizing how huge they are, and we're obviously not going to be able to cover them comprehensively on a Sunday, but just to pique some interest, maybe some deeper interest into these fascinating things, and just the idea of God himself, how huge he is, how amazing he is. I don't know if any of you, I guess it was about 7-8 years ago, Tina and I went to a Chris Tomlin concert out in New Jersey, and at this tour that he was doing, this guy Lou Giglio, who I guess is kind of like his pastor, goes with him, and Chris Tomlin, who's written songs like Indescribable, that just talks about how massive God is and beyond really our comprehension. And so Lou Giglio came out, and he does a little thing there where he really helps you to begin to grasp how huge God is. And I'm just going to take a little bit of that, some of the things that he did just to help us. And one of the things that he does is he takes out a golf ball to give us some kind of point of reference or perspective to begin to understand even how massive the universe is. And he says, let's pretend that this golf ball is the planet Earth. And then he says, let's start and let's look at a few different stars. And he goes through quite a few. I'll just look at three of them for this morning just to get us started. And the first star he mentions is the one that all of us are very familiar with. And it's one of the smaller ones, but it's the one that's closest to us, and that's the sun. It's about 31 million miles away. The sun, how big it is compared to the Earth, just to give you some idea, that you could fit 960,000 Earths inside the sun. Meanwhile, it's one of the smaller suns. Trying to just give some idea of how big the sun is compared to the Earth, he said that you would take a golf ball and you'd have to compare it to, if you just did it in a one-dimensional thing, compare it to a circle that's about 15 feet round in diameter. So I thought about that. What would be 15 feet? I actually brought a tape measure in here this morning, all right? Because I'm not like some of you carpenter guys. You know, you look at a room. Jimmy looks at a room. It's like, oh, yeah, that's 22 by 15. You know, I have no clue, you know? So I brought in a tape measure, and I thought, now, how am I going to measure up, you know? So I actually put the tape up, you know, and I was trying to keep it from bending back, you know? And I leaned it up against the wall, and I got it up to the ceiling. This ceiling is almost exactly 15 feet, the middle part, from where my feet are. So if we drew a circle that's as high and as wide as this ceiling around and held this up to it, it gives us a little bit of a perspective, but that's only one dimensional. If you get the full dimensional, 960 golf balls, he says, would fill up a standard-sized school bus. So that gives you an idea of how many Earths could actually fit into it. Then he goes on to another star that begins to give you an idea how big some of these stars actually are and why we refer to the sun as such a smaller star. This star is called Betelgeuse, which I thought was an interesting name, but it's not spelled like J-U-I-C-E. The end of it is spelled G-E-U-S-E. And it's about 427 million light years away, which is insane. The sun's only 31 million, just plain miles away. Now we're talking light years. One light year is 5.888 trillion miles. I mean, now we're talking, and this Hubble telescope that hovers, I guess, around 300 some miles above the Earth finds this stuff, and it found this star, and to give you some idea what the Earth would be like to the size of this star, he says you would have to take this golf ball, go into New York City, place it in front of the Empire State Building, and then stack five more Empire State Buildings on top of that one, and that would give you the perspective of how big the Earth is in comparison to this star. It's the same size as a golf ball sitting in front of six Empire State Buildings. To give you an idea how many Earths could fit in this star would be the same as filling up the New Orleans Superdome with golf balls 3,000 times. And that's not even one of the biggest stars. The biggest star they're saying that they found, at least at this time when he gave this talk, is one called Canis Majoris. Now that sounds like an official scientific name for a star, doesn't it? But it says it's the biggest one that they've come across so far. And this one is way out there also, beyond. And to get a perspective of how big this star is, you would have to take this golf ball and place it in front of Mount Everest, which is the highest point on the entire Earth's surface. It stretches 6 miles above the Earth. So you would have to put this in front of a mountain that's 6 miles high to get an idea of how big this star is. Meanwhile, these stars rest among billions of other stars in one galaxy, and there are billions of galaxies. And somewhere we're this little dot on this golf ball. And do we really think about that when we sing songs like we sang this morning? Let's see, is it still here? King of Wonders, we try to count the stars. You already know each by name. Bible says that, you know. Every single galaxy was your design, your majesty displays. And now I'm going to explain to you this God. I'm done. See you next week. All right. He does give us a book, doesn't he? The thing is that he's such a big God. You know what theologians do? They come up with big words to try and describe him. So I'm going to show you couple big words that theologians use to describe God. Here they are. Whoops, that's not it. Go back a little bit. Let's see. Wow, Eric, we missed the first slide. How we do that? Oh, there it was. Back. There it is. God is in his essential nature is both inscrutable and ineffable. All right? Now you understand, don't you? If you're like me, you read that and it clears up absolutely nothing, which is exactly what it means. You can't clear it up. He's beyond human comprehension. It's no way that a finite mind is going to be able to understand the entire complexity of a God. We can't even conceive as what he's created is beyond our ability to understand the massive of that. We're not going to be able to start somehow being able to understand a God that made an earth that in comparison is the size of this golf ball compared to another star that he made that's the size of Mount Everest, to give you an idea how many Earths could fit into that star. He says that you could cover the amount of golf balls in perspective that it would take to fill that. You could cover the state of Texas with golf balls 22 inches deep. That's some serious math, right? I don't know how they come up with that. You know, I was thinking I'd just come up with statistics. You don't know how to check it out, you know? But that's incredible, isn't it? And now we're supposed to somehow understand this God. And let's go back to that other slide, because the whole idea was the heavens, the Bible says, are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. That's some serious hands there. Some serious hands that we're not going to be able to totally understand. Now let's go back to that other slide, and I have a little something here that kind of describes it a little bit. Basically, it says this, that God is incapable in our finite minds. He refuses to be as small as our mind, that we can totally comprehend Him, that He's incapable of being searched into or understood, that He can't tell forth or utter what He is. As a matter of fact, the Bible shows that. In the book of Judges, an angel of the Lord himself says, "You, let alone understanding God, you're not even going to be able to understand the massiveness of the angel of the Lord," which it says right here, "Why do you even ask my name? It's beyond understanding." The apostle Paul, who had an encounter, probably knew God as well as any human being who ever walked the earth, wrote over half the New Testament, had an encounter with the blinding light of God, wrote to Timothy and said it's like he was like unapproachable light. And he wrote these things to the young Christians, the early Christians at Rome. He says, "Oh, the depth, the riches, the wisdom, the knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His past beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor?" Only God can really only know God in the final meaning of the word. And that's what Paul says to the Corinthians. He says, "No one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." We just can't conceive Him with our mind. He's totally other. A.W. Tozer put it this way. He said, "For God is greater than mind itself. His greatness cannot be conceived. If we could conceive of His greatness, He would be less than the human mind which could form the conception." Right? That would be kind of scary if I could totally conceive of a God in my small mind. I'd be kind of scared to be under the control of a God that's got a mind like this, that could actually conceive Him completely. "He is greater than all language. No statement can express Him. Indeed, if any statement could express Him, He would be less than human speech, which would be such statement comprehended and gather up all He is." How could we actually think that He could be completely encapsulated in a human language? He's too big for human language. So since God can't tell us what exactly He is, and it's not in His incapability of being able to tell us, the inability is in us being able to understand it all. I think Rick Warren, I like to use his line, it's like trying to explain the internet to an ant. We're not going to get it all, but He can't completely tell us who He is, but He can tell us what He is like. So He takes sort of like the known, the things that we know, to help us to understand the unknown. And He uses different examples. One is light. Light is all over the Bible. Here's a famous one right out of the book of John. He says, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." I love the imagery of light, because light always dispels the darkness, right? Darkness can never overcome a light, right? You can't have a flashlight and find a room that's so dark that it douses out the light on the flashlight, right? It's not going to happen, you know? But you can always turn on a light no matter where you are, and it's going to shine wherever, and it's going to dispel lightness, darkness, depending on how bright the light is, depends how much the darkness is dispelled. And the light, the darkness, only increases to the degree that the light decreases. So when we start complaining that it's getting a lot more darker out there, perhaps we should look in here. Perhaps it's the light of the church that's diminishing, because the darkness can't take over only to the degree that the light is diminishing. Light. You know, another thing I like about this scripture here is it says the verdict is that light is coming to the world. Now, John, of course, is talking about Jesus Christ here. He's coming to the world. And what's interesting is that it wasn't that the men, he's not saying that they couldn't see the light. They just didn't want anything to do with it. They love the darkness more than the light. You know, I totally understand people that grapple with belief. But lots of times when the real question isn't necessarily with the person, do you believe or can you believe? The real question for them often is, are you willing to change? Because when they start reading about some of the things that maybe God asks of us, they really want to stay in the darkness, but maybe rather than just outright admitting that I don't want to believe, you know, that I want to do these things, we blame it on our inability to believe, rather when it's really about more, do I want to change? Not always, but certainly this scripture implies that that's the case often. They love darkness more than light. Didn't say, man, they just couldn't figure out the light. They couldn't see it. They didn't know. Nope, they love the darkness more than light. That's what he says. It's the book. Take it up with the author, not me. Okay? All right, here's another one. He says he's like light. He says he's like power. And he says in this one, he's like splendor and majesty. You are very great, Lord God. How great is our God, right? You are clothed with splendor and majesty. And then it says it again, covering yourself with light as a cloak. Just this idea of conveying an image of magnificent, impressive, and awesomeness. And then power is the next one. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit, which is part of the Godhead, right, has come upon you. When Jesus taught his disciples, they wanted to know how to communicate better with this massive God. He gave them that prayer, right? The Lord's Prayer. And in the end, he reminded them about this imagery of power. Next slide. He ended his prayer. Remember, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. They're terms that express some possession or virtue of God rather than God himself. So even though the essential nature of God is incomprehensible, to our little finite minds, the Holy Spirit still can use language to communicate who he is. And he does that, as we talked about last week, through the Bible. And he does it through a lot of different images, water, a wind, and fire. John MacArthur says, but be careful, don't let the symbol of God's presence become the prison of God's essence. You know, because we'll be like, oh yeah, he's like a fire. Well, he's also like water. Well, how does that work? Fire, water. He's bigger than your head. And he'll work in your life in so many different ways. Don't allow the symbol to put him in a box, to become the prison of what he actually is. That's why we have the whole Bible. We have imageries. We have illustrations. And probably more than anything, we have stories, don't we? He gives us stories that help us understand who God is, how he interacts with humanity, to accommodate our limited understanding. And ultimately, we have the person of Jesus Christ, our greatest window into who God is. And we're actually going to talk about Christ next week. So that's why we're going to wait. I know this is might be a big deal for some of you, but we're going to wait and have communion next week. Get you out of the box a little bit, okay? Wow, okay. So we're going to have communion next week because we're going to talk about Christ and the essence of Christ and everything. Now, there are some other basic terms that theologians use, and I want to look at just a couple basic terms to help us understand God and then end with a story out of the Bible. When it comes to God of the Bible, I'm going to just look at two really what I feel are important characteristics about God that you need to know, and they will help you to differentiate between popular concepts about God that are not necessarily, are definitely not found in the Bible. If we're going to go by the character and essence of who God is according to the Bible, then I think it's important we have a clear understanding of what the Bible says He is, because there's many other concepts out there that are actually in some instances very popular, but they don't square with the Bible. So I'm going to show you the truth of His character from the Bible, and then an error that often comes off of that particular truth. Here's the first one. You may have heard this term before. It's called that God is a transcendent God. This means God is eternally self-sufficient, apart from all creation. He was around before it all began, and He will be here eternally after it's all gone. He exists and can live apart from creation. In other words, God depends on no one and nothing, but everything depends on Him. That's, you know, that's even hard for us to understand. We don't have anything really that has any type of existence that depended on nothing else or no one else except itself, but that's how God is. And I have in there Isaiah 6 was when the prophet Isaiah had a vision of God. And he saw that He was completely other. There He was up on the throne. And what's interesting, just before he said that, he said, you know what? It was Uzziah the king had just passed away, and he had this vision. The king at that time, Uzziah, had been on the throne for almost a half a century. I mean, that's even wild for us. That would mean if we had the same experience here in America, that would mean JFK would still be the president. And so you get kind of, you get used to having that security of that particular leader. I know when my dad said back in the 40s when Franklin, FDR was president, he was elected for, attempted for four terms. He died in his fourth term. He was a president for 12 years. My dad was 19 years old. It was the only president he really remembered. He was like 7 years old when he was elected. And how devastating it was when he passed away. How devastating would it be for a leader that the people loved and they felt he was a great leader for 50 years and he dies. And then what Isaiah gets is a vision of God on the throne basically saying, you know what, the earthly throne is empty, but God's throne is never empty. And there he is, blowing his mind. He writes down, a lot of you know this verse, he says, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, totally other than Him, infinite, holy, transcendent. Now here's the thing, we believe that God is, He's completely other than us, He's another complete entity there, but we have to be careful that we don't go into error from that. What happens lots of times is God's so huge, He's so big, that we can go into this. We go from transcendent to this one, deism. God is only transcendent. There's another characteristic that we're going to learn from Him, but if all you say is that God is transcendent, He's totally other, He's all-powerful, He's out there, you could fall into this trap. There is a God, but this God is removed from any involvement in our daily lives or the world today. God got the ball rolling, but now it's up to us. A lot of people feel that way. They see all the chaos and everything, and it seems like God just set it up, and now it's up to us, and we've made a big mess out of things. But the Bible doesn't teach that. There's another word that's used to describe God, which is kind of a counterpoint to this, and that's this word right here called immanent or immanence. And that what this says is God is continuously and actively present with us. He didn't just create the world and then it's like the ball's rolling and now it's up to you guys. But what the Bible shows us is that God is connected and working in our world and in our lives. Psalm 139 shows that even before you were born, right in your mother's womb, He's involved with your life. And it could be similar to the term of omnipresence, which you've heard, but that's more of a spatial concept. That's where God is everywhere. But this isn't just that God is everywhere, but He's active. God knows, God cares, God sees, God is involved with your life. Psalmist wrote, if I go to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? You're with me. You're there. Now, the error from this that we could go into is saying, well, God's everywhere and He's involved everywhere. We could go into this with His pantheism, a belief that God is only immanent and God is not transcendent. God is in everything and God is all and all is God. In other words, if God's everywhere, He's involved in everything, then He's in everything. So that's how ancient beliefs and even beliefs today say that, well, God's in all and He's around all, involved in all, so He's in that tree. And not only is He in that tree, God is the tree. And so they worship the tree or they worship the animal and He's part of everything. He's not an actual personality that's totally other and separate, but He's this ethereal thing that's part of everything. The Bible doesn't teach that. So there's this awesomeness of God, of what He's like, and He is transcendent, He's totally other, and He's also immanent, which you could kind of say intimate. Intimacy is really kind of very similar to that, that He's involved with your life. He wants to be involved with your life. So let's just take a story to kind of look how these things play out. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 24. This has to do with prayer and guidance. In other words, God sees, God knows, God cares. So He's immanent and He's also powerful. He's able to intercede and do things. I'm just going to, if you want to follow along, Genesis 24, I'm going to just read the first three verses. We're going way back now in the beginning, the very first book of the Bible. And we see already in the very first book of the Bible that God is displaying a character of God that was revolutionary for that time. First three verses, it says, now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth. Now that sounds a little weird there. Place your hand under my thigh. Well, what this was is an ancient custom when somebody would actually make a promise or an expression of complete trust or a vow. Like today, we would say, all right, you know what? I believe your promise, but let's shake on it. And we shake on it, and we know the deal is sealed at that point. Well, this was the way they did it in the ancient custom. We're not going to resurrect this custom today, but that's what they did back in those days. And so that's what he's doing. He's saying, okay, and here's the vow. Now, the second part of verse 3, he says, here's what I want you to vow, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live, but you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. See, the concern here was that he didn't want his son to get involved with the pagan tribes that didn't have the same spiritual and moral convictions that he had. See, it's not like he's trying to be, you know, well, you know, we're better than those people, and it's like a bigoted thing, and we just stay among ourselves. But this was a completely different moral and spiritual viewpoint of the world, which was at the center of their belief system. If you become intimately involved with somebody that doesn't have those same core beliefs, then there's going to be a loss of intimacy in that relationship as well. You're going to have to hide one of the most important aspects of your life and will not be able to... Nine out of ten decisions can often be based on your belief in God, and you won't be able to share that with them. So he wants them to go and be with somebody or find somebody for a son that shares the same moral and spiritual convictions that he was brought up with. So Abraham sends this chief of his staff out, this servant, some think it was Eliezer, doesn't actually tell us his name, so we'll just call him his chief servant, and he sends him out to go find this wife for his son. You know, a lot of people say, well, you know, what about dating somebody who's not a believer? What does the Bible say about that? You know what the Bible says about that? Nothing. It wasn't invented yet. There was no dating. You went out and got him a husband, you know, or went out and got him a wife. And so that's what they're doing here. He's sending them out, and he sends them on a caravan loaded with 10 camels, which is an indication of the wealth that Abraham had. It's like sending them with a moving truck, basically. But now, you've got to understand the difficult nature of what this servant has to deal with. He's got to go to a place he's probably really not sure where it is. They got no maps. They got no GPS. How's he going to find this? And then when he finally finds these people, he's supposed to ask them and see if a woman is available there that would be his servant's son's wife. They'd be willing to give him this lady, and then he could take her away. I mean, this is crazy, but Abraham has given him this job. And what's interesting is, it says in verse 10, after he gets the camels together, it says, "Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master in his hand." And it says, "He arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor." He just heads out. He just heads out to do it. You know, I was talking to somebody about this week. I think sometimes God gives us something that we're supposed to do. He gives us a lot of stuff, actually, in here that we're supposed to do. And sometimes it's not always easy to go through with it. And sometimes the best remedy is to just go through with it because you know it's the right thing. You know, one way I heard it put was that procrastination is the assassination of revelation. Because that's what we do sometimes. You know, you give yourself too much time to think about it, you may just talk yourself right out of it. And we need to be careful, because you know what? Not all the thoughts you're going to have are going to necessarily be from God. As a matter of fact, they could be from the devil. The devil spoke to Jesus in the desert, so there's a good chance he may speak to you. And so if we know it's in the Word and God's telling us, you know, let's don't get the old analysis paralysis like this servant did. He just set out to Nahor, and he headed out. And then it says in verse 12, this, that he said, "O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham." I mean, he could have been a nervous wreck. I'm sure it's a good chance he was. I mean, look at this insurmountable thing that he's setting out on. But what he realizes that he can't control what's happening to him on the outside, but he can control what's happening on the inside. He can't control what's happening to him, but he can control what's happening in him. And so we see him pray. That's why the Bible tells us he gives us the Holy Spirit. And one of his gifts is self-control. You may not be able to control what happens to you, but we can, by the grace of God, control what happens in you. So he goes to God. He wants God to bring him to this place. He wants God to lead him. What's interesting, this is only the second prayer in the Bible. And he's asking for God's guidance. So here we see that this characteristic, the eminence of God, that God cares, God knows. God wants to hear from us. He will interact. He's talking to him. As a matter of fact, we see that he's going to interact because as he's praying, as this servant is praying, look at verse 19. It says this, "Before he had finished speaking," basically before he had finished praying, "behold, Rebecca came out with her jar on her shoulder." So in other words, he's there, he's praying, he's like, "Oh, sovereign God, please lead me." And God's like, "Psst, yo, ex-nay on the air pray, she's right over here." You know? It's already answered. You know, I mean, sometimes that happens to us, you know? We're just praying and it's like, "Hello," you know? I mean, that happened to me. You know, I wanted to go into the ministry. I'm praying to go into the ministry. I'm working with a youth group over in Oceanside, and then I get a call to come over here, and I come over from the youth ministry to the geriatric ministry, and a guy comes up to me, asks me to be a minister, and I said no. You know, it's like that old adage when if you see your mailman or something in the airport and he's not wearing the uniform, you don't recognize him. When God's not wearing the uniform that we expect him or think that he should be wearing, we don't recognize him. He's a lot bigger. He's huge. I love that old song we used to sing. Maybe it sounds a little corny, but I tell you what, the words are profound. "He's big enough to rule this mighty universe, yet small enough to live within my heart. Communicate with me. Direct me. Show me." And so, in the middle of it, God's answering his prayer, and he gets up, and in his prayer, he even gave certain signs so he could distinguish if this was the one. He says, "Listen, if she comes up to me and she, you know, offers me a drink and even offers to give my camels a drink, I know that's going to be the one." Well, the next thing you know that happens in verse 19, it says, "Now, when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, 'I will draw also for your camels until they have finished drinking.'" Listen, I don't advocate necessarily, you know, making deals with God. "God, if you do this, then I'll do that." But sometimes you need definition. I remember when I was looking to come here to this church, and, well, we wanted to rent our house, and we wanted to find somebody that we, you know, I mean, you hear these scary stories where people rent their house, and they destroy it, you know, and then you can't rent it again for a year, and it's like, well, you know, we were coming here at that time, especially for a smaller amount of money, and we would need that rent to make things. So we said, "God, you know what? Here, if we're supposed to come here, then just open the door for somebody to rent our house," you know. And we went to a realtor. Somehow, a pastor from Merrick comes to the realtor here in Point Lookout that's looking for a house to rent in Merrick by his church, while they're working to finish his parsonage and he needed to rent something for a year. Maybe this stuff really does happen sometimes, you know? So here he is, this lady comes up, she says, exactly as he's prayed, gives him a drink and says, "Oh, would you like me to water your camels?" And she does. Ever think about that? I looked into this. A camel, he's got 10 camels, and she says she's going to give them something to drink. This ain't 21st century, gang, where you know, turn on the hose, you know. You got to put the bucket down in the well. It gets filled up, and then you pull it up. I don't know how, maybe it could hold 2 gallons, maybe. How much can you really, you know, bring up at a time? It's especially, you know, if it was ladies that were doing it. One camel, if they're completely thirsty and they've used up everything, can drink up to 30 gallons. He's got 10 camels. That's like 300 gallons. So this lady is a serious servant, number one. Two things. I came to a conclusion. First of all, she's got to be a serious servant. 300 gallons. Number two, she's got to have some serious biceps, man. Don't mess with her, you know? The servant, just if she don't want to go, man, that's don't argue with her, you know? But there it is. See, she gets all this. She gets the water, and she doesn't know what's at stake. She has no idea that the whole future participation of God's redemptive history is going to be hinging and coming through this union that God's about to bring about. God is doing something amazing in the midst of this. You know why? Because God is not only transcendent, He's awesome, He's over everything, He is also immanent, He's involved, God knows, He cares, He's in the midst of this whole thing. And so it's going to take some serious ingenuity and talking with these people. And in verse 22, there's a little wisdom there. He gives her some expensive jewelry also, verse 22. And he's going to meet her family, and he talks with them, and with some wise persuasion on this servant's part, the mission is accomplished, and his prayer is answered. And then look at verse 26. Then the man bowed low and worshiped the Lord. He said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward my master. As for me, the Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers." That's the God we serve. He's involved in the whole thing. He began this journey in prayer and he ends it in worship. You know, that's so important. When we have a prayer and then things work out, do we go back, give God thanks, not just wait till the end of this month, you know, the turkey and all that? Worship Him like this guy did. I think what the writer of Genesis is saying is, listen, this is the first book of the Bible. It's like a new revelation. You know what? God is an immanent God. He's a transcendent God. He's concerned about nomads and servants and who their kids marry. He's involved and He's concerned about all of these things. He's God Emmanuel, which is God is with us. This God that's beyond even our comprehension, beyond our imagination, yet He knows, He cares, He sees, He's involved, He hears the prayers of a servant, He guides them. And these stories are in there, not just for our entertainment, but to encourage it. It's for us. You know what's really cool too? I mean, you read about these people in the Bible, especially a lot of them in the Old Testament. They're messed up, man. I mean, they do a lot of weird stuff. They make a lot of mistakes. And you can start to read it and you're like, well, who's the hero in this Bible? You start to get one guy and you think, well, this guy looks great, and then all of a sudden he'll mess up. I think what God is saying, that's because there are no heroes. The only real hero is God Himself. He's the hero of this book. And He's the one that we look to, no one else. Let's pray.